Church. What a privilege it is to be here today. Kathy and I got some things accomplished this week. Let's say Kathy got some things accomplished. My closet's cleaned out. Looks really nice now that Kathy took care of it for me. And I had to take my motorcycle tractor. Y'all know that story, right? My tractor is my motorcycle. But anyway, if you don't know what I'm talking about, come ask me later. I'll be glad to tell you. So I'm taking care of my new tractor yesterday. I'm going to take the, Friday night, we said goodbye to David, had the elders over, some of the staff over, said goodbye to David, Listrom, and Linda. And I thought, you know, maybe I'll ask Jesse to help me do something with this tractor because I really don't know what I'm doing. No, I'm not going to bother him. I'm going to do it myself. So yesterday, I decided to take the bush hog off. Okay? So you're talking to a city boy / suburban boy who just figured out how to use that tractor this summer. So I take it behind the garage, and I said, how hard can this be? I've seen Jesse do it twice. You know, I've seen Paul do it a couple of times. I'm good. I can do this. You know, just so I figure out which bolts to unhitch, and I do it and take care of that. And next thing you know, I know that thing goes into the PTO. I think that's the right term for it, right? How does that come off? Well, I guess you just drive a tractor away from it, right? Anybody here like me, you know that agent. You go like, so what's so funny? Well, I start to pull that thing out, and the thing gets longer and longer. The next thing, this rod separates from the back. And I went to Kathy. I said, guess that's not the way you do it. I said, baby, you get back there and hold that thing. I'm not doing that. I said, so while I go back there and hold it, I'm not doing that either. Well, let's go get the manual. So for the next 45 minutes, I'm looking at the manual, and we figure out, oh, that's how you do it. You just kind of reach up there and pull the thing back. I'm like, okay, live and learn. I won't make that mistake again. Welcome to country living, Pastor Mark. But you know, it reminds me of just our walk with the Lord, does it not? You know, sometimes we think we can do things on our own, and we need others to help us, and we need others to encourage us. You know, and today's scripture in 2 Corinthians, we're going to continue in this series, chapter 3, verses 4 through 18. I titled this Spirit versus the Letter. And what we're talking about here is the difference between living under God's freedom or living under the law. And Paul's going to address that with us today. But I want to share with you a quote from Charles Spurgeon first. I found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. The habit of regular morning and evening prayer is one which is indispensable to a believer's life, but the prescribing of length of the prayer and the constrained remembrance of so many persons and subjects may engender unto bondage and strangle prayer rather than assist it. You ever felt that way? That's Charles Spurgeon. He's like, he goes like, hey, prayer is important to me, but do I set myself so many rules and regulations that I don't even bother praying anymore? Have you found yourself that way? And see, what happens, the tendency to happen is when we become legalist, we decide just to give up the whole thing and we don't try at all. And Paul's going to address that with us today. So if you would stand with me, please, and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as we honor the reading of God's Word, starting in verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their mind was hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenat, that same veil remains unlifted. because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Glory be to God. Father God, we thank you that the freedom that you have given us in Christ. We thank you, Father, for freeing us from the chains of bondage. And I pray this day, Father, as I stand before this congregation, your congregation, as a mere man, I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would speak. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So that's a long passage. And if you've never read it before, you're like, holy smoke, what's Pastor talking about here? What's Paul writing about in this section? You know, since the times of the apostles, and ever since then, rituals, ceremonial, sacramental systems have been put in place in Christianity, and they pose a serious threat to authentic biblical presentation of the gospel. In other words, when we put rules and regulations into place, then they put a veil over who God is. And I'm a perfect example of that. Growing up in a belief system that taught me that I needed to do A, B, C, D, E, F, and G in order to gain my salvation one day. That's what I was told. And so I grew up believing that I had to do this accomplishment and this accomplishment. And I believe that this sin was venial and this sin was a cardinal sin. And this sin was unforgivable. And this sin would cause me to be excommunicated from the church. And so you had all these rules and things, and it was okay because every Friday at school I could go and I could sit in a little box and I could tell the man behind the curtain what I had done wrong, and he would forgive me of those sins so I could get back and doing A, B, C, D, E, and F. It's a shame that these systems have come into place. And before we get too condemning of Roman Catholicism, if anybody's been involved as an independent Baptist church, you know very well that it can be just as bad on the other side. How about ladies not being allowed to wear lipstick or any kind of makeup, or don't cut your hair, or don't come to church with your head uncovered, ladies, and don't watch a certain television program, and don't play cards, and don't drink, and don't smoke, and don't. And you get all that list of stuff. By the way, I appreciate Brother Chuck so much. He is such an encouragement to me. I thank you for that reminder, Chuck, because we have changed Brother Chuck's name to Dynamo, okay? He is a hurricane in a bottle. Don't you just love Chuck? I tell you what, he is such a blessing to me and to the elders of this church and to the men and women of this church. And if you've never had a chance, he is truly a blessing. But he is what God can do to a person who turns their life over to him and is not caught up in rules and regulations. And you know, I've talked to many of you in this church who feel just such a freedom in Christ because you have come out of that independent Baptist mindset where you know, you can't do everything. I mean, good gosh. God never intended for you to live in bondage. He set you free. Now, that doesn't give me freedom to commit sin. Hear me when I say that. It doesn't give me permission to commit sin. But your rules and regulations don't apply to me. God's does. Do you get that? And my rules and regulations don't apply to you. God's word applies to you. So like when I wrote in a pastor's pen about what's going on in America today and the churches that represent Christ, that's speaking specifically to an area in Scripture that God addresses. That's what we stand up and speak out against. We don't speak out about how long your dress is. Or that the man's wearing jeans to church. You notice that your pastor wore them last week. I mixed it up. I should have worn them this week. But you know, it's not about that. It's about the heart. It's about the heart. You know, to Paul's great sorrow, the church of Corinth had been infiltrated by a devastating plague of legalism that was going on. Self-styled apostles, in reality themselves, just nothing more than legalistic heretics. They sought to bring the Corinthian people under the crushing yoke of bondage to the law. That's what's going on that Paul's addressing here. They taught that being circumcised, observing the Sabbath, new moons, festivals, and the Old Testament dietary regulations were necessary for salvation. That's what they were teaching and preaching. They were teaching this stuff that in order to be saved, it's okay to believe in Jesus, but guys, you had to be circumcised. If you were a Gentile and you came to know Christ, you had to go be circumcised. All the people had to follow the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. Basically, they argued that Gentiles must first become what? Jewish, is what they were saying. Isn't it the way, don't rules kind of set things up so we can become clubs, if you will? You know, we kind of identify with who we are. I don't see a whole lot of people wearing Virginia Tech gear today. For that matter of fact, UVA gear today. But all kidding aside, when we go to a ball game, we can identify with the other fans, can't we? Because we wear what they wear. If you lived in my generation and you saw a VW bus van driving down the road and you saw a guy with long hair and a bandana around his head, you knew he was a hippie. And he was going to hang around with hippies. And then if you saw in the late 80s and early 90s a guy driving a BMW and he's wearing real fancy shoes and he's got a $200 haircut, he was a yuppie. Boy, we're using terms we haven't used in a while, right? Hippie, yuppie. You identify with that. And that's what happens into these religious groups. And that's what was happening here. They were taking the law and saying, we're going to identify ourselves. We're going to make ourselves more important than everybody else. And we're coming under the law. In contrast to those false teachers, Paul was a minister of the new covenant. And I shared this last week. Paul was concerned with what? The many sins that were condoned in the church of Corinth. So Corinth, they were worried about these outward things, but they weren't worried about the sin that was going on in the church. And that's what happens when you get into legalism. If you look right, you talk right, act right, everything's okay. And that's not the case. And on top of all that, many of the Corinthians had embraced these false prophets, falling for their slanderous lies about the Apostle Paul and attacking his character. The apostle was heartbroken over all this. You know, it wasn't that he was heartbroken about they were talking about him. And when I discussed this in great detail last week, it was the influx of legalism into the Corinthian church that caused him this anguish. You can imagine the emotional pain it would cause him. I can imagine here, if we're talking about the freedom we have in Christ and Brother Chuck's testimony today, talking about how, you know, met at the door by Wes and all the others in here that love on people when they come in here, if I'm gone and find out 4 or 5 years later I come back and you know, visitors aren't welcome here, wouldn't that be devastating to me as your former pastor? Of course it would be, because that's not what I left you with. And that's what Paul is. He's devastated by the actions of the church. And it must have been infuriating to Paul is that the Corinthians knew better than this. They had been saved under Paul's new covenant ministry, a salvation they celebrated every time they partook in the Lord's Supper. It's the new covenant. That's what we're doing today. It's a reminder that we're under the new covenant, that the bread that we eat is a symbolism of the body that was broken on our behalf. And the wine and the fruit of the vine that we drink is what? It represents the blood of Christ. It's the new covenant that we come under, not the old. They knew that the old covenant didn't save anybody. It merely does what? It shows us the way to the Savior. And then it pointed sinners to the Savior, points you to the Savior. You know, that's what I love about the book of Romans. That's what I love about Ray Comfort, where they use the book of Romans. And they pull the passage out in Scripture. And it talks about in Romans how it's Paul says, because of the law, I knew what sin was. And what else does Romans tell us? It says, it's funny, when you're talking to somebody about their lost state and where they're at, and you start talking about God and His love for the sinner and talks about sin, what happens? The mouth gets shut. The mouth shuts. Why? Because the heart is now convicted. There's nothing that can come out the mouth. I've watched it time and time and time again when I've shared the love of Jesus and the gospel of the good news. People get from laughing and carrying on, even when they've had a few drinks in them, and they'll get right back to a sober state. as far as listening to what you have to say, because the law convicts. It shuts the mouth. But today I want to share with you four distinctive qualities of the new covenant. First, it gives life. Second, it produces righteousness. Third, it is permanent. And fourth, it's transforming. Let's move right into it. The new covenant gives life. Verses 6, 7, and 9 here. So let's start with verse 6. Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul, in contrast to the false prophets that were going around in Corinth at this time, was a servant of the new covenant. The old covenant was a ministry of death, verse 7 tells us, and a ministry of condemnation, verse 9. In contrast, the new covenant is not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit, and brings eternal life. Most of the Jewish people of Paul's day did not understand God's purpose in giving the law. They had been taught by their religious leaders that it was the way to salvation, just as I was told as a young person. What must I do to get saved? What must I do to make sure I go to heaven? And, you know, I got to admit, I really didn't worry about that until Kathy came into my life and she started talking to me about Jesus being the only way and getting to heaven. And I'm thinking to myself, well, no, I think I'm going. Oh, and then remember thinking about it and going back to my roots and remembering, well, that's okay. If I don't get to go to heaven, I'll go to purgatory for a while. And then I'll just pay for my sins there. Boy, if that ain't a lie straight from the pits of hell. Because if you can convince people that you can pay for your sins later on, you can pay for your sins. Isn't there a problem with that? You see anywhere in Scripture where it says you can pay for your own sins? Absolutely not. Because that would have made Jesus' death on the cross pointless. If I could pay, what a cruel God we would have. What a horrible, evil God we would believe in if he allowed Jesus, his only begotten Son, to live on this earth, leave him in heaven, come to this earth, live as a man, to suffer, to die, to be ridiculed, to be mocked before he died, to be tortured before he died, and then tell you you get to heaven any other way you want to. How horrible of a God that would be. And how horrible of a God it would be if it said that, okay, Mark, even if you don't believe in my son, or even if you believe in my son, but you think you gained your way there, you just keep doing good works. You really don't have to put your faith and trust in him. Folks, that's a lie. There's only one way to heaven, and that's belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the only way. And that you believe that he paid the price for your sins. I know it gets redundant sometimes, but glory be to God it's redundant, because it's the message that Paul preached, and he preached until he died for 30 years. It's the consistent message that all believers should share. But let's get back to this verse here. The problem lies not in the law. It's not the law that was the problem. The problem lies not in the law, but in the sinners, that you and I, our inability to do what? Keep the law. So the law in itself is not wrong or evil. It just points to us saying, you can't keep it. You can ask me today, Pastor Mark, did you tell a lie this week? And I'm going to tell you, yes, I did. I did. I know I did. I couldn't tell you which one I did, but I know I lied. Because I can't help it. I'm a human being. I try not to. I try not to. Baby, what do you think this looks like to me? Looks great, babe. Looks great. My wife lied to me. Honey, you like my beard? Well. No, she don't like it at all. Ain't no lying there. I don't think Kathy lies. So I'm just kidding. But you know what I'm saying, guys. As hard as we try not to do the things that we don't want to do, what do we wind up doing? We're doing them anyway. And thanks be to God that he forgives us for it. The Pharisee. Remember this guy. I want you to remember this guy. This zealous Pharisee. You know what I'm going to talk about? I'm going to talk about Saul of Tarsus. Man, he was a keeper of the law. He loved the law. He loved Moses. He loved God as he knew him. He loved everything about it. Matter of fact, he was so zealous for the law that he wanted to kill these Christians. He wanted to get them and put them in prison and maybe torture them and do whatever he wanted to make sure we get rid of them, annihilate these people who love this heretic Jesus Christ. But look what he writes. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was the result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Saul was Paul. So here's Saul. He was a persecutor of the church. And here's Paul saying, the law, what it did was brought me death. I was under the law. I did everything the law said to do, but I didn't believe in Jesus. I never looked towards Jesus, the Messiah. The law kills. By killing joy, it kills peace, it kills hope, and replaces them with frustration and sorrow, hopelessness and guilt, and comes from one's inability to obey it. When I got saved in Independent Baptist Church, Open Door Baptist Church. Praise the Lord for it. Praise the Lord for their ministry. But there were things in that church that screwed my head up big time. Because I thought that, you know, if I do this, and then I started doing some of the things, I'm going, oh my gosh, I'm done. I can't show my face. So what starts to happen then? You're embarrassed. You don't want to be around Christians. You don't want to be around them people that are doing everything. You're the only one that's bad, right? You know, I'm the only one that's doing anything wrong. All these rest of these people really dress nice on Sunday mornings. They look good. And they talk all the talk. I must be the only evil person around. I must be the only person that got saved that kept on committing sin. And you feel guilty. And you're like, Kathy, we're not going to church. I'm a hypocrite. She goes, yeah, you are. But I'm not. No, just kidding. But that's the problem. We get involved in places like that that don't teach, hey, Mark, don't worry. Okay, God still loves you. You're going to screw up, but do better. And I'm here for you. You know, hey, Mark, let me put my arm around you. Let me teach you what it means to be a disciple of Christ. You know, let me be there for you when you have a problem. You can call me up and say, you know, I'm struggling with this particular sin. Can I have a cup of coffee with you? And can you walk me through, you know, I'm struggling. Not condemning. You don't know how many times I appreciate my friendship with Jesse Royal. He's put his loving arm around me, that big old bear arm of his. And bear hugged me and told me he's loved me. And when I've done terrible things in my life, he still loved me. There was no condemnation in his voice. There was just mercy and grace and the love of Christ coming through. You don't get that when people pound the law into you, do you? And that's why it takes away our hope and our joy. You know, the violated law becomes the basis of eternal condemnation. We kind of start to say we're not saved. I can't be saved if I do these things. Actually condemning those who seek to be saved by keeping it. Does it not? That's what it does. We kind of say we try to do our own works. We can't do it. And so having distorted the law of law's true purpose, the legalist is left with a mere letter of the law. It's external requirements apart from the spiritual purpose of the law. But Scripture declares of New Covenant believers in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set them free from the law of sin and death. It set us free. You're free. We are now free to serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter of the law. Realizing one is a sinner under condemnation by the law should produce repentance and a cry for God's mercy. That's what the law does. When I got saved, I remember that. I realized at that moment when God called me to be His that all that sin, all that stuff I thought I could do away with, that all I had to do was ask a man to forgive me of that sins, it would be gone, was still there. All of that weight was still there. And the freedom that I felt with tears in my eyes when God saved me from that reasoning. And then what happens? We immediately want to put the shackle back on us because Satan doesn't want you to be free. He puts that shackle back on you. Okay, Mark, you're in church, but put that ball and chain with you. Because you don't want to be doing anything because you can't be used because you're just a hypocrite. Can't. The publican in Luke chapter 18 is the classic example, one of my favorite illustrations in Scripture. Who fell under the burden of sin and violation of God's law, he pleaded, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He wasn't worried about anybody else. He didn't point his finger at his wife. He didn't point his finger at his husband. He didn't point his finger at his kids, his best friend. This is what he did. He pointed right at himself. I'm a sinner. You know how you're right with God? When you're not worried about if this sermon is speaking to your wife or your husband, but you're thinking about speaking to you. There's too many times in my life where I've sat where you sat and thinking, boy, I wish somebody else was here to hear this. Have you ever done that? I wish so-and-so was here. They'd get a point out of this message. Forgive this. Boy, I wish they learned how to forgive. Maybe I could forgive them then if they learned how to forgive first. But that's what we do. So the new covenant gives life, and the new covenant, second point, produces righteousness. So it gives life and it produces righteousness. Now, if the ministry of death, verses 7 and 9, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. So what was going on here is Paul's Jewish opponents often accused him of opposing the law, opposing God's law. We know that from Acts chapter 21, verse 28. But that was not the case at all. In the Ten Commandments, the moral summary of God's holy law, we're all aware of, were written in letters engraved on stones by God himself, right? In Exodus chapter 32. And because of that, Paul affirmed that the law was filled with God's glory. It was. And again, there's nothing wrong with the law in itself. Paul saw that the old covenant of the law, in its proper perspective, he saw it. He saw what the law was intended to do. And it what? It was a ministry of death. Because what it did, it showed the people that you can't live by it. And if you try to live by it, it's only going to bring you death. The law saves no one. Hear me, the law saves no one. It only drives people to do what? To see our need for a Savior. That's what it does. It points to Jesus. It points to Him. Mark, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods or his property or his wife. All of that, I can try to live by that, but basically all it's doing is going, there it is, Mark. There's Jesus, and He's the one that can forgive you for all those things. Now the law is here to put you there, and now you're free in Christ. Walk with Him. Be holy as He is holy. Strive to live that holy life, knowing that when you fall down, Jesus is right there to pick you up and forgive you. That's the freedom we have. The depraved human mind, think of your own mind for just a moment, cannot truly understand sinful behavior until confronted with God's holy law. You can't. You can't comprehend it. I used to think the things that I did were okay. Everybody else is doing them. If the law says I can do it, then it must be okay. If the governor of the Commonwealth of Virginia signs in law, it's got to be okay for me to do. You know, it's all right. It's not against law. So we can do those things. But no, if it violates God's law, it's wrong. There's things that are going on in our Commonwealth and around our country today. It just breaks my heart. What we have accepted, God says that it is sin, and now it's not. We first did it when sons and daughters were living together. And you know I'm going there too. When men and women started living together and the church decided to keep its mouth shut about that. Nothing wrong with that. They're going to get married one day anyways. So what? God speaks about against it and says Christians shouldn't do that. And then what I'm talking to is Christians here. I'm not talking about the world. Because we're not to judge the world. The Bible makes that clear. But we're to hold each other accountable. And so when we don't hold each other accountable, when we say sin is okay, and we turn a blind eye to sin, there's something wrong in the churches. And if you see, take the time to read in the pastor's pen this week, you're going to see the different denominations in our country who have just turned an eye. Turned an eye to what God says is wrong. And the law condemns sinners. By finding the standard of divine righteousness. In Romans 7:7, Paul wrote, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law." And again, the depraved human mind can't comprehend that. God has to quicken us, make us alive in Him for where we see our own depravity. Who likes to admit we're wrong? None of us do. None of us, even in our state of grace, and we've been called to be His, don't like to admit we're wrong. Think about when you were a sinner. And you didn't belong to God. And somebody tell you were depraved. Tell a sinner who's not willing to hear You're trying to share the love of Christ and you tell them the gospel and you say, well, first of all, I want to tell you, you're depraved. They're going to look at you like you've lost your mind, right? Who are you to judge me? And rightly so. Because who judges the unrighteous? That's God's business. Our business is to love and to share the truth with them. And you know what? To the point where you lay your life down for them. The Bible's clear about that, folks. The Bible makes it very clear that we are to love people to the point of even laying your life down with them to share the love of Christ with them. You know, when face to face with his sinfulness revealed by the law, Paul saw himself in a mirror and recognized that he was spiritually dead. Romans chapter 7, verses 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. I love that passage. It's a reminder that the law just killed him. He realized that he was helpless, doomed sinner, headed for eternal destruction in hell. But the apostle stressed that there was nothing wrong with God's law. On the other hand, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh, sold into bondage to sin, it continues in chapter 7 of Romans. The law was never intended, as I said earlier, and it's worth repeating again, as a means of salvation. So, you know, and then it refers to illustrate the law's glory, Paul does what? He refers to the story of Moses. And after he'd been in the presence of God's Shekinah glory, the sons of Israel could not even look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. And Paul's point here is that the law's glory was evident to all who saw Moses' face after he came down from the mountain. So if the old covenant, well, follow me here, now if the old covenant had a certain fading glory, how, Paul now asks, will the ministry of the Spirit, which is the new covenant, fail to have more glory than that? So what Paul's saying is, as glorious as that was, that's nothing like the glory that we have now in the new covenant. The law was written on stone in the old covenant, which produced death and condemnation, and had the glory of God in it because it revealed his glorious nature as holy and just. But the new covenant reveals God's glory in a full manner because it not only reveals his holy nature, justice, wrath, and judgment, but it also manifests now what? His compassion, his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness. That's all included in the new covenant. So there's a combination of both there. So that's what Paul is referring to there. So we've seen that the covenant gives life, produces righteousness, and the new covenant is permanent. In verse 10 and 11, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to the end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Amen. The reflected glory of Moses' face, fading as it was, symbolized the old covenant. And like the glory on Moses' face, the old covenant was never, ever intended to be permanent. In its glory was a fading, passing glory. It was not the solution to the plight of sinners, since it could not ever save them. But on the other hand, the new covenant is permanent. The new covenant that we have with Jesus Christ is permanent. It doesn't fade away. The gospel message of salvation by grace through faith in God's final word to man. That's it. Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross has, Hebrews 9:12, obtained eternal redemption for his people, making him the mediator, in verse 15 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, making him the mediator of the new covenant. So Jesus is your mediator. He is the one that stands before God and says, you know what? God, we know Mark's not perfect, but he belongs to me. I am his, and I will be his forever. There's nothing, I can do the most dumbest and stupidest things now, I still belong to him. I may not be used by him anymore because my sin may cause me not to be used by him. He may take me away. He may kill me as saints in the past have been killed for doing stupid things. But it doesn't mean I ever lose my salvation. Dear one, hear this. Don't let anybody ever tell you that you'll lose your salvation because you commit a sin. You can't. You can't do it. The Bible is very clear on it. One of the things that I struggled with greatly, and I know it's a very sensitive topic, but it needs to be mentioned because it gets brought up again and again and again, is suicide is not the unpardonable sin. It is not the unpardonable sin. Brothers and sisters, the only unpardonable sin is the rejection of the Holy Spirit. And those are the people that spend eternity in hell. All of us, I don't care what sin, whether it's that sin or whether it's adultery, whether it's murder, whether you get out here and get drunk and you drive down the road, you never intend to hurt anybody. You get drunk, you drive down the road, and you kill somebody head on. You hit them head on and you kill them. You going to hell? You going to jail? And rightfully so, because we have to suffer the consequences for man's law. But God has pardoned us. That's what's so hard for the world to understand. One of the hardest things to witness to police officers is when you sit there and you tell them the love of Christ. And I remember that, and I've shared this before, but there's enough new people here, I need to share it again. That horrible murder that occurred in Southside Richmond when that family on Christmas Day was there and those two bad guys went in the house and they murdered the mother and the father and the two little kids. And I remember sharing the gospel with a fellow police officer. And he said, well, let me get this straight. If those guys, before they get executed, accept Jesus, your Jesus, as their Savior, they're going to heaven. I said, yes. And I don't believe, and I'm a policeman, and I spent my whole life protecting people from those evil people, I'm going to hell? Yes. I don't want any part of your God. Don't want any part of your God. Do you see how the human mind thinks? The human mind thinks that's a wicked and heinous act. And how could God in His justice and mercy ever call somebody like that to be His? It's not my business. It's not my business. But in the big scheme of things, I may not have butchered a man and a woman and children before, but I have committed murder in my heart because I've hated people before. And see, what the thing is, we try to classify our sins. And yes, it's a heinous crime and a heinous act. But folks, let's look at yourselves. And think of the evil that you could do in yourselves. You ought to sit around and hear some people sometime. Or you've probably said it yourself, been in a conversation. We say, well, somebody did that to my wife, I tell you what I'd do. If somebody did that to my child, just give me 5 minutes and alone in a room with them. Now we all may feel that way. Is that the way a Christian should respond? Absolutely not. We're not to respond like the world does. And so it produces righteousness. It gives life, and it's permanent. And the last thing, and quickly, it's transforming. And I'll speak more transforming next week, so it'll be very quick today. And we will, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So when the veil is removed in Christ's believers, when the veil is taken away from us, when it's gone, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ is revealed to us. And we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That's us. The phrase "are being transformed" refers to believers' progressive sanctification. The Christian life is a continual process of growing into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I got saved, He saved a sinner. As I grow in Him, I become more like Christ. It's not I'm getting more saved. I'm saved. I'm justified. But the point is that I should hate sin more than I did when I first got saved. Should I not? I love what Pastor Jamie says. And that's the first time I ever heard anybody say it in a prayer. When I was sitting down there praying, and this young preacher boy says, God, let me hate sin as much as you do. I got to admit, when he said that, I'm like, whoa, dude. Don't put that on me. I got to hate sin that much. Holy smoke, think about the things I can't do anymore. Isn't that amazing how we start thinking about things like that? But do you have a desire in your heart to hate sin? Do you? Or do you run towards it? And I'll talk more about transformation next week, but the life of a believer should be transformed. You should be different. You should have different loves. You should have different desires than you did before you were saved. And that's the goal in this life, to be like who? Like Jesus Christ, is it not? If your goal is to be like your hero, I'm sorry. Unless your hero is Jesus Christ, you got the wrong role model. For years, you know, I, I looked at movie stars, or I looked at athletes. Dan Marino, I remember when he came out, Miami Dolphins, we were going to win at least 10 of the next 12 Super Bowls after we went to that. So we lost the first one he went to. No big deal. We'll go back every year. I got a jersey hanging in my closet signed by Dan Marino to me. My hero. I remember him calling the office. I remember him calling the office in the police department. One of my good friends, Randy Dalton, in there, and I'm going, Dan Marino on the phone. Is this Mark Wells? I'm looking for a good little league coach. How's retirement? That's what I asked him. How's retirement? I felt like an idiot. I get off the phone and Randy goes, that's all you had to ask him is how retirement was going? He said he's playing a little golf. Another friend of mine, Bobby Watson, was playing golf with him. Watkins was playing golf with him down there in Florida, and he got Dan to call me up. I thought, well, I really blew that opportunity. But you think about it. Dan Marino is a man, just like I am. I don't even know if he's a saved man. But I tell you what, I have one hero in this life, and that's Jesus Christ. And I wish that I could act like him more than I do. And I hope that's your prayer today, that as we go about our life, as we see this new covenant gives life, as we see it produces righteousness, and we see that it's permanent in our lives. Believer, is it transforming your life? Every head bowed, every eye closed. So that's the question I'll leave you with, Christian. Are you being transformed into the image of Christ? Or if you look at your life, are you stuck at the same place you've been last week, last month, last year, 5 years ago? When you were baptized and washed and you had that awesome sense of the holiness of God when you accepted Him as Savior and you were baptized, is that sense still there? Do you still have a desire to do the things for Him? Husbands, are you leading your wives in a righteous life? And I don't mean righteous in the eyes of Pastor Mark or anybody else. I'm talking about in the eyes of God. Are you leading your wife to be the godly woman she was called to be? Wives and husbands and your little babies and your little children, you young fathers, when your children look at you, do they see Christ? They may not even know who He is yet because they're so little and so young. But the greatest compliment you could ever get, Mommy and Daddy, is when they grow up and say, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. And I didn't receive Christ till I was 17, 18, 19, 20 years old. But I knew that my parents were believers because of the way they lived their lives and the way they loved on me. So I ask you today, Christian, are you transformed? And to those who don't know Christ as Savior, those of you who put your trust in man-made traditions, if you put your trust in some law that says don't do this, don't do that, today is the day to leave it at this altar and fall on your face before God and say to Him, it's you and you alone that I believe in. It's you and you alone, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died on a cross to forgive me of my sins and pardon me. It was you and you alone who took all of my sins on you, and you paid the ultimate price that I could never pay. If that's your cry today, when the invitation is given and I come up front and the congregation stands, you come and you grab this preacher's hand and you say, this is the day. This is the day that God has called me to be His. Some of you need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. You've never been obedient in that area of your life. Others, this is the place to come. As Brother Chuck said earlier, this is the place he knew God wanted him and Rachel to be. Is this the place for you? If it is, you come and let me know. Father God, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the law that led us to you. And I thank you, Father, that your Son paid the ultimate price for us. I pray your will would be done here today. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen.